2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. May God bless the reading and receiving of his word.
Thanks, Chris. Here. They raised their hands a while ago that they wanted the carrots. So, thank you, Chris. Thank you, choir. That was wonderful. And Jane, thank you for the beautiful altar table. In fact, it looks so beautiful. This morning I was convinced. Of course, we're going to have to check some of you out and check out your shoes. But if you look, there are down the center aisle coming this way and going back out what look like very faint raccoon prints. And I really thought, because when you start back there, they got five toes. I really thought that a raccoon had gotten in, had come down here, was trying to eat, and decided, wait a minute, those aren't real, and headed back out. But actually, some of them have eight toes on them, so it's not a raccoon. It's probably somebody's tennis shoe. But thank you very much, Jane. Yesterday, more particularly last night, we had trunk or treat as an alternative to some of the currents in Halloween celebrations. And it was a place where families could bring their children and could be assured that those children would receive candy and treatment that was good and not anything that was going to hurt them other than the sugar high. There are many ways that people view and celebrate All Hallows' Eve, as Halloween was known. From our event to costume parties to watching scary movies, and some unfortunately seeking to do harm to other people and even to children. Several weeks ago, I was driving on 385 coming back from Columbia and noticed a large Baptist church advertising on their sign that they were having a judgment house for several days prior to Halloween. And I've seen several other church signs around the upstate where they were having a judgment house. Now, you may or may not know what that involves. It can involve different variations, but when it initially started some years ago, there was a car wreck and people didn't make it, and they were being judged as to whether they were going to go to heaven or not, with a primary emphasis on the torments and the tortures if they did not end up in heaven, but rather ended up in Gehenna or hell. And many of those events spend more time, I think, trying to scare people out of hell and into what I have come to call getting their fire insurance, rather than persuading people to come to God because of love and gratitude and because of God's grace. Hence the title for today's message from that event several weeks ago, Judgment House or Saintly Grace. Now, today is November 1st. We all know that. And in some church circles that go by the liturgical calendar, what is November the 1st, whether it falls on a Sunday or not? Absolutely. All Saints' Day, following Halloween, All Saints Day, which celebrates the saintly grace shown by many Christians of the past who sought to win persons predominantly by love and by grace and by reconciliation. You don't make it to be considered a saint if you're out there spewing vitriol and judgment, but rather because of your grace and love that Christ gave to you and reconciliation. Hence the second part of today's title. The scripture that came to mind those several weeks ago is found in 2 Corinthians, as Chris read just a few moments ago. It's part of a longer passage of reconciliation, and if you were present for our It's Time missional church study some months ago, the other part of that passage where we are given a ministry of reconciliation, be reconciled to God. But then God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You might recognize that this passage is part of that larger passage. And in the larger passage as a whole, Paul has three major references to his work as an apostle, to the people, and those particular references serve as challenges for each Christian, as we are called to help people come to God and to be reconciled not only with God but with other Christians. In verses 11 through 15, Paul says, "We persuade people." In verses 16 through 21, he will say, "We beg of you, be reconciled with God." And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, he says, "And now we encourage you." Those do not sound like judgment house terms, now do they? Persuade. Beg to be reconciled. We encourage you. Now, while Paul believes that there is judgment, and he even briefly mentions judgment in these passages, he is not emphasizing fear in the sense of being scared of God, but he speaks in terms of encouragement to come and serve because of God's love for us and God's love within us that then is to be shared with others. And I am not in the least saying that there will not be a judgment or that everyone will get into heaven, because unfortunately I don't think everyone will, though I wish they would. Rather, Paul recognizes that all persons, Christian or not, will stand before the judgment seat of God in Christ. But Paul then goes on to state that knowing, and the word here also means to feel keenly, the fear of the Lord, that is reverence and awe and respect for God, not knee-knocking, dodge lightning bolts, afraid, but reverence for God, that knowing that reverence for God, keenly feeling within our hearts and our minds and our souls that awe and respect for God, causes him to work harder to persuade persons of the truth and the urgency of coming to God, and should cause us to do the same thing, to persuade persons of the truth of the gospel, the urgency of the gospel, and to do so with integrity in mission and ministry. Sometimes that's the hardest part, is to do so with integrity rather than belittling what we do. The proper fear of the Lord is that awe which comes from recognizing God's holiness and God's righteousness, and from knowing that Paul doesn't want to disappoint God's holy love, and therefore we should not want to disappoint God. In that proper reverence and fear of God, we should do what we do not because we are afraid that God's going to get us, but rather that we are afraid we will disappoint God, and we don't want to disappoint Him. I would much rather have been whipped with a belt or a switch than to have to sit and listen to my grandfather talk about something that I did disappointed him or made him sad. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Not being afraid of getting the switch, but not wanting to disappoint because you know the love of God and God's grace and how sad it will make God. There were some persons there at the church in Corinth that questioned Paul's work. But he argues here that God knows what he has done in sincerity and love, and his appearing before God will show what he truly is, just as when we appear before God, we will be fully known. All the more reason to take our affirmations of God, our commitment to God when we make decisions, much more seriously than oftentimes we do. Paul also appeals to the people to look within their own consciences, synodesis, their own consciences, to sense the integrity of love in his ministry and to be challenged for that same integrity of love within their own mission and their own ministry. Paul wants them to realize when he talks of boasting that he's not boasting to make himself look better than others. He wants them to be able to answer questions raised about Christian ministry and about integrity by those who were opposed to such. And that he and we as Christians should seek to live that reconciliation and that love and that grace to the point where our very lives answer the question of integrity in ministry. Because after all, we are all called to minister to others in Christ's name. We're not to use it to seek to gain accolades or money or position. Instead, our heart is to shine forth for Christ and for the church as we lift up each other, as we boast of each other in our love and our grace. Now, some people have wondered about Paul's question. He said, you know, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we're in our right mind, it's for you. And there's some indication that this beside ourselves is a deep religious experience. But when we have those deep religious experiences, whether they are visions or in other ways, when we feel God deeply within our hearts and in our souls, that is our connection with God, but it is not just for us. We are then to take those deep religious experiences and through our minds reach out to others around us so that they too can experience reconciliation. So that they too can know of a deep relationship that they can have with God as well. In verses 14 to 16, Paul gets to the real crux of the matter of what he's speaking of here, though, the heart of the gospel. He speaks of justification as God's gift of grace, but he goes even further. It's not just acquittal. We often think of being justified as being acquitted of something, acquitted of a crime. But Paul goes beyond that. It's not just acquittal, rather, it is the grace of God that effects, that is, causes a vital personal relationship to God to transform us inside. To transform us inside so that we can then be reconciled outside. Paul combines devotion to God and faithful, grace-filled ministry for the church and for those outside the church. For the love that Christ has shown for us impels us. Chris's translation said, controls us. But it does mean that, but it doesn't mean control as we've got no choice. It impels us in making the choice. to reach out on behalf of God for the good of all. The gospel is open to all. Grace is open to everyone. But the benefit only comes for those who genuinely choose faith. And all who come in faith, true faith, die to the old self and rise in newness, transformed, or better, being transformed, because we're not all changed at once. We still have to live through that life of change. Faith and grace are not things added to life which makes it more livable. They are the secrets to reconciliation. They're the secrets to truly being reconciled. Reconciled with God and reconciled with each other. And without it, there is no hope. But with it, we can truly experience life. And life anew. True Christian life is living with a new motive. Not the old motives. True Christian living is living with a new motive. Living in grace and living with grace. So that we no longer look at people the same way, but rather than judge them on externals and our own standards, we look at them through the lens of Christ's gracious action for all. For all who will come and who will commit with sincerity to God. Now, this isn't a false piety. This isn't trying to show off. There's a story told about an abbot and a young monk who were traveling. They went to the home of a family who were very excited to have the abbot, the head of the local abbey, and this young monk in their home. And so they put out this spread that would almost rival when people used to have the Baptist preacher over for lunch. "Mom, how come we got so much food today? We don't usually eat this much." "Hush up, you know we got to feed that fat preacher." They put out this big spread of food. But the young monk had just taken a vow that he was going to be fasting for that week. So when they got to the table, he reached out and took one piece of celery. And he took a knife and a fork and he very cautiously but very neatly carved it into a whole bunch of little bitty bites. And so while everyone else ate their big sumptuous meal, he would reach over with a fork every so often and pick up a little piece of celery and put it in his mouth and chew it very slowly and swallow it. On the way home, the abbot looked at him and said, "Next time you need to fast from your virtue." Because he was using the virtue as something about which to boast rather than to eat and to be there in grace and show concern for the others. Do not judge and make others view you as more righteous, but rather defer in grace so that others can know of God's greatness. Be sincere in spirituality and don't just appear that way, but truly be that way, Paul says in this letter. So when we approach others, both inside and outside the body of Christ, that is the church, we need to examine our motives, we need to examine our approaches, and we need to remember that that ministry of reconciliation is not for our good alone. It is for the good of the whole. As one writer puts it, manipulation, threats of divine retribution, the micromanaging of other people's lives and morality, judgmentalism, paranoid insecurity, and obnoxious self-righteousness. We can lay all of these crimes at the feet of many of Christianity's proponents. Yet all of these are symptoms of a deeper illness. When we sort people into baskets, the good and the bad, the elect and the damned, the heaven-sent and the hell-bound, we have to be careful because Jesus showed clearly that such judgments are for God alone. And even then, God's grace triumphs the worst of our sins. As my systematic theology professor, Dr. James Tull, said, when we preach on hell or judgment, It is not the time to scream and shout and wave the Bible over our heads pronouncing judgments if we are ever going to shed a tear for another person. That is the time. So when we look at the plight of ourselves and the plight of others, and when we seek to help others come to God, is it Judgment House being afraid of punishment and getting fire insurance? Or is it saintly grace that will last for a lifetime and beyond? Because of what love Christ shows for us, our message should be one of grace and mercy. As we prepare to sing our closing hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, our altar is open. Our altar is open for any decision that you might make, whether that is a first-time public profession of faith in Christ, whether that is joining with this fellowship and from here seeking to minister and live a life of worship, or whether it's a recommitment to saintly grace rather than Judgment House. As we stand and sing number 33, our altar is open, God's grace flows, and God's grace is available. Immortal, invisible, God only wise.